box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which makes a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contribute out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Praise be to God for his word today.
The currency of Thailand is called the baht, B-A-H-T. And if you were to translate that, it simply means dollar. And I have here in my hand, and you can see on the screen, because it's pretty hard for you to see in my hand, a Thai baht. And it's silver. It's about the size of our nickel. And if you were to go and exchange a Canadian dollar for Thai bahts, you would get about 25 Thai baht to one of our Canadian dollar. The Thai currency also has something called the satangs. And if you were to translate that, the cents. So they have 2 coins, the 50-cent satang. It's gold colored. It's not real gold. It's just gold colored, about the size of our dime. And then they have a 25-satang coin, smaller than our dime. Likewise, gold-colored. Now, the thing that you don't know about the satangs is that they are not really used in Thailand. They are legal currency, but the majority of the shops, stores, and markets don't use them, and the people don't want them. Because the pricing of everything in Thailand is you can't buy anything under 1 baht. Everything costs a baht, and they also price everything evenly at a baht. So everything's 2 baht, 5 baht, 10 baht, 100 baht, 1,000, 25 baht. Nothing is like 14 baht and 25 satang, or 20 baht and 75 satang. You won't find that, except, I think, in the store where I got these ones, which was owned by an international European group, Tesco Lotus, which you see a picture. So they're a European group, and I think it's either because of tax or because of how they do some things, you end up with these funny, you know, 1 baht or, you know, 10 baht, 75 satang. It's the only store I ever found that. So I take these satangs. I got a few of them after going to this store for a couple of times. And I go to the local store in the town I live for where you do photocopying. I need a few photocopies. And of course, 1 baht per sheet or per photocopy. So I think it was like, you know, 2 baht or 3 baht. And I had enough satangs. I thought, okay, add it up, you know, 50, 50 is 1 baht. And the, all the 25 cent ones or 25 satang ones. I said, I put it out and I gave it to her. And her eyes open up wide. She looks at me and laughs and says, you know, I don't want these. Because they don't use them. They don't take them. And that's the thing, is that these satangs basically are worthless. You can't buy anything in and of themselves, buy anything with them. And as we come to the text this morning, it says that there were 2 small copper coins that the poor widow put in the treasury, in the temple treasury in verse 42. And the reality is, in terms of financial terms, like the Thai satangs, these two copper coins were negligible in terms of purchasing power, in terms of actually being able to do something with them. These two small copper coins are basically useless. Now, what is translated two small copper coins, or in some of your versions, it might say two small mites, and mites are not referring to little insects. It's a translation of the word lepta. And lepta is the smallest Greek coin in circulation in the first century. So Jesus watched this lady, and she puts in two leptas, two of the smallest Greek coins in circulation. That's all she has, and that's what she puts in. Now, when verse 42 goes on and says, these two lepta make a penny or a few cents, that's bad translation. Get rid of the idea of a penny. Because what it actually says is these two lepta make, and I got to get the word right here, make a quadrans. And so Mark, the author of this gospel, is writing for people in Rome. So he is doing some currency exchange for his audience. He's saying the two lepta that this poor widow put in is equal to one of your quadrans, which is the smallest Roman coin and the smallest denomination of value of the Roman coin in circulation at that time. Now, the contrast to the scribes and the rich, and that's what this widow does. This widow, through the difference between her and the rich and her and the scribes, is what is important for us to pay attention to. Now, the contrast to the rich is very simple. It's very apparent. She puts in two of the smallest coins. The rich were putting in huge amounts of money. The contrast with the scribes, who are just referenced prior in verses 28 to 40, Jesus has just finished talking to them. He's just finished talking about their behavior. And then he sits down and he watches people put money in. And he contrasts her with the scribes. And the contrast is in the expression of faith, in the expression of their devotion to God. How did the woman express her love to God? How did the scribes express their love to God? And that contrast, that difference between the rich and the scribes, is where we learn some very, very powerful lessons. And the first lesson that we learn is the divine exchange rate. Now, when we evaluate an amount of money, so if we got two gifts at Christmas, one envelope has this amount of money and this envelope has this amount of money, and we open the first envelope and it has enough money to get us to Canada's Wonderland. All right. Ticket, travel there and back, and some meals. Wonderful. Not too bad. But then you open the second gift, and it has enough money in it for a European vacation. Whoa, okay. We said this one's far better. This one's much larger, because we evaluate finances and size and amounts and gifts by how much it purchases for us. We evaluate by the purchasing power. So if a gift or amount has the ability to get us more things so that we can possess more or that we can do more, then that's a better gift. That's the better amount. So by human standards, the conclusion would be, as the people counting the temple treasury look at those two little leptas, or people watching and see her put in her two leptas, by human reasoning, they're going to say, those things are of little value, or actually of no value. Man, we're running a big temple complex here. We have a national priesthood to support, and all these buildings, and all this constant ministry. Two lepta? isn't really going to do anything, purchase anything, or help anything out. And probably most people would not even care if she didn't put the lepta in. Because really, it doesn't have much purchasing power. It's insignificant. It's an insignificant gift from the human perspective. What could her gift possibly buy? But here's where her little gift goes through God's divine exchange rate. And Jesus calls his disciples, and in verse 43, he says, "You see that widow? She puts in 2 lepta. And she put in more than all the rich." Those guys and those ladies who were rich putting in their great amounts, she put more in than any one of them. And how is that? It's because God does not evaluate the worth of a gift by its purchasing power like we do. Jesus evaluates the worth of a financial gift by what it costs the giver. He looks at not the amount or the size of the gift so much as to how much did we keep back? How much did we keep for ourselves? What is that percentage we have kept for ourselves? That's what God factors in. So he's not really concerned about the size of the gift itself and what it can or cannot purchase. He's looking at what remains in our pockets. So referring to the rich who gave large amounts, Jesus said in verse 44, he says, they gave out of their abundance. The widow gave out of her poverty. She gave all she had to live on. So the rich, after they put in their big chunk of cash, or their silver bars, or whatever they put in, their bags of coins, they're still rich. They don't have to change their lifestyle. They still have X number of camels. They still have X number of lands that they farm out. They still have how many houses? It didn't cost them anything. They didn't give up their second home or the cottage and put that in the plate. They didn't sell all their shares and all their investments and put that in the plate. So they're still rich. They're still living the same lifestyle. But this widow, when she was done dropping her 2 lepta in, she had empty pockets. She had nothing left. She had no RRSP. She had no investments. She had nothing to buy groceries with. She had nothing, no bank account, nothing stashed under a mattress at home. Nothing, just empty pockets. So David Garland comments, and I quote, "While religious leaders may prefer the large gifts, in the divine currency exchange, these can swiftly deflate to nothing. God cares not about the money, but about the giver's heart." End of quote. So this then moves us to the next lesson. So once we understand this lesson of the divine exchange rate, we move to the lesson of the outward appearance of spiritual activity and financial soundness or prosperity is not a guarantee of spiritual health. Again, we evaluate sometimes, is a church healthy or is a person spiritually healthy, on outward appearances. And one of them, we look at finances. We look at size. We look at ministries and how much activity is going on. Those are not guarantees, conclusive evidence that a church or a Christian or a ministry is healthy. So we can just directly apply this to ourselves as First Baptist Church in Mount Forest. We may have the biggest facility in the town. We may have the nicest facility. We may have, as you learned at the business meeting, we have a healthy bank account. And we do have numerous ministries, but those things do not conclusively prove we're a healthy church. How do I arrive at this? Well, this is from the contrast between the woman and the scribes. Earlier I explained the scribes were learned professors, public educators, and lawyers. And what was their specialty as educators and lawyers and professors? God's law and all the rabbinic laws and traditions and interpretations. And these guys ate and slept the law day and night, studying and talking about it and debating it and teaching it and making judgments about it and applying it. Really religious spiritual people. Very active, dedicated. But what happened just prior to the episode with the widow in verses 38 to 40? Jesus warned against their practices. He says they are not loving God with all their heart, all their strength, all their soul, all their mind. And he says, don't be like them. Don't follow some of their practices. By contrast, no, before I say that, they used, as I said last week, the scribes used their religious practices not to love God, but to love themselves, to bring glory, honor, and attention, and praise to themselves. Now, the contrast with the widow, the poor widow, is she loved God with all her heart because we see her loving God with all her strength. Remember a couple weeks ago when I mentioned that when it says love God with all your strength, that doesn't just mean your physical muscles or your health. It's whatever makes you strong. So if you have money and that's a strength, you have certain abilities and that's a strength that makes you strong as a person and in your life, you use that to love God. And so this widow took all her finances, that's all the strength she had financially, and she put it all into the offering at the temple. She loved God with all of it. She gave it all to him. And when Jesus calls his disciples in verse 43, James Edwards notes, Jesus is using her to teach his disciples how to be better disciples, how to love God. This widow, think about her, just a poor widow walking into the temple complex. Did anybody even greet her? We don't know. Did anybody pay attention to her? We don't know. But likely she probably didn't get much attention. She may have been snubbed even. She may have been, because people would look at her and say, she's of no consequence. Yet, it's this widow Jesus pulls out as the model disciple, not the scribes. So when he calls his disciples over, he says, I want to teach you something, and look at what somebody's doing. And normally people would think, well, let's look at the scribes. They're the religious leaders, the spiritual ones. No, no, forget about them. I just told you don't follow their practices. Here's a model of discipleship. Look at this lady. Look at this poor widow. You see, we have to keep things in context again. Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 12, Jesus had just condemned the prestigious, the rich, the powerful leadership of the temple. And he had judged their religious activity as not bearing any fruit for him or for God. And then in the next chapter that we start next week, Mark 13, he's going to say and condemn the entire temple to destruction. So one of the practical applications here for us is not simply to assume we are spiritually healthy as a church or as an individual just because we have a healthy bank balance, because we have a large and nice facilities and numerous ministries. Because the scribes had a large and more glorious and beautiful place than we do. And they had more ministries than we do. And they had way more money than we'll ever have. Actually, I think we can make a case that a building is completely irrelevant to the health of a church. A second practical application here is a rebuke to Western Christianity's penchant or fondness for celebrity Christians. So under the same point, we in the West have a problem with celebrities. We end up following them, drooling over them, and all this type of stuff. Even so-called Christian celebrities. Well, who were the celebrities in Jesus' time, in the first century? Your scribes, your Pharisees. They were the most devoted people. They were highly looked up to. They got all kinds of honor and greeting in the marketplaces from everybody. Everybody revered them. They wanted to have a Pharisee come and teach them. And yet, what did Jesus say about them? Many of them are not even in the kingdom of God. We have to be watch out for this North American celebrity syndrome. Many whom we think are Christian celebrities may not even be in the kingdom of God, and yet we follow after them. Who was great out of this text? Who is great in the kingdom of God? It's the poor widow. She's the model disciple. The one that everybody just passes by, rejects. So again, outward appearance, very deadly to make judgments about in terms of spiritual health. Lesson 3, the financially poor disciple of Jesus can give to God. The financially poor disciple of Jesus can be used by God, and it is they who may be greater than any of us in the kingdom of God. Again, from a human perspective, the widow, empty pockets. We could call her Miss Empty Pockets. And that's how people will look at her. She has nothing in her pockets. She can't do anything for me. She has no value to us. So we just pass her by. We ignore her. They can't contribute to our great and mighty causes and plans. So go and do what you want, lady. Don't bother us. You don't have anything to contribute towards us. Only 2 lepta? You don't even have to put it in. This is foolish reasoning. Foolish reasoning. In God's eyes, he sees her heart. And in his kingdom, she is great. And he uses the poor. He uses her to teach the 12, you know, the hard-headed 12 disciples who often don't get things. All right, guys, here's a practical lesson for you from this lady. I'm fortunate to have a copy of a book by Rick Johnson, who my parents know this author. It's entitled De Vez en Cuando, From Time to Time. A copy is being given to the church library, so it should get on the shelf, I hope, in the next couple weeks, and you'll be able to borrow it and read the whole thing. But it basically chronicles Rick Johnson's journey from his late teens and his going into the jungles of Amazon as a missionary, and then later into the slums, or the illegal settlements of Tijuana, Mexico, where he gets involved in Christian ministry and church planting and lives in and among the slums and the settlements. He and his wife still work there, and in such situations in the illegal slums and settlements, of course, in addition to the terrible poverty, there's tremendous violence, there's great spiritual darkness and crime and other such things that he often says, well, those things are best left unmentioned. But after decades of living with the poor, ministering with them and to them, and by God's grace with others, 2 small churches have been planted in 2 different slums in Tijuana, and they have been established. And he writes concerning the poor. Concerning the poor, it is most unfortunate that many foreign and national churches and ministries see them as nothing more than ministry. The poor are rarely viewed as people also called of God, and the people whom God wants to use to do great things. They may be ministry today, yet in God's economy and purpose, the great ministers of tomorrow, if we don't rob them of that opportunity. I have seen those who many times are considered too poor to have much to offer, being greatly used by God to reach, teach, and minister to those around them. Their sacrificial giving at times would shame some of the world's wealthiest churches. Johnson goes on to give numerous and various examples of exactly that. God using the extreme poor to do amazing things and expand his kingdom. I want to read one of these examples to you. Now, Mr. Johnson believes, and I think he's correct on this, that if you're going to do outreach to the poor, it's not good outreach if you do not couple it with discipleship. If you do not couple it with evangelism and discipling them and making them mature Christians. So, after that first church was born by God's grace in a settlement called Grupo Mexico, the illegal slum settlement on the one side of Tijuana, he and the others led the very members from that slum and that church, and helped equip, train, and disciple them to go across the city to another slum, called Terras de Vel, and help them and let them plant another church. And one of the people that was involved in doing that was a man named Jose. And Rick took Jose to the interior of Mexico, the Sierra Madre Mountains, where most tourists don't go. And there was and is some mission work there, and he wanted to take Jose, a student minister from the Grupo Mexico Church, who was helping plant another church in another slum, he took him for cross-cultural mission experience. And this was among the Tarahumara Indians. And so it's cross-cultural because it's Native Indian and Tarahumara is not Spanish, so it just blows Jose away. And Jose learns so many things on this short little trip. He comes back to the two churches in Grupo Mexico and Terras de Vel, and he just starts to share in the two small churches. And as he shares, this is where I pick up the story. Shortly after returning to Terras de Vel, Jose shared the things he had seen, heard, and learned deep in the Sierra Madre Mountains. No one would have ever imagined that on that day, three children, would take the missionary challenge deep to heart. Three of our early on group members were these three youngsters. Their mother had recently died, and their father was often gone from the home on illicit traffic and runs into the USA. These three kids were involved in every outreach the church group offered. They became very strong believers over the years. No one knew that Jose's testimony had impacted them so deeply. However, on that day, these three kids started praying in their small house and continued praying. Life became harder. Their father disappeared for a long time, and they found out much later that he had been caught and imprisoned in California. An older brother stepped up to help the three, but shortly after that, he got into a fight with a guy and killed him, so the older brother was put in a Tijuana prison. Amelia, the oldest, had to work a full-time job, try to finish her elementary education, and at the same time care for her younger sister and the youngest, little Antonio. One day, Amelia asked if the three could talk to the men of the church. They explained that after spending much time in prayer, they had come to the conclusion that Amelia should go to be a missionary to a group of Indians, like they had heard of in Jose's testimony and seen in my videos of other places. Many things started happening over the following months. The men started talking together about sending Amelia, but were soberly quiet when they discovered how much money it would cost to send her to the new tribe's mission training center. Never did they blink. They were sure this was the right thing, even if it would cost the families of the church food from their tables. Another question was, what would happen to the younger ones? After Amelia was accepted for the 4-year training course, Uni, that's Rick's wife, and I began to really consider what might happen to the children. One day I got together with 9-year-old Antonio to ask him if he really understood what Amelia would be leaving to do. He looked up at me and gave me a clear and precise answer. She will go far away where she can learn the Bible real good so she can go share it with the Indians. You know, this is a school for big people, Antonio. You won't be able to go, I said. Antonio looked up into my eyes and confidently said, I already know that. I asked him a number of other similar questions, to which each time he looked up at me and made it known he knew about these things and had already thought about them. I had been skirting the possibility of his having the misfortune of perhaps being separated from his other sister and taken away into an orphanage. When I raised the question, Antonio answered the same way, saying, and I know that too. In asking what he thought about the possibility of being separated from his sisters and perhaps maybe never seeing them again, he responded, what I think is that maybe that's what I can do so that the Indians can also hear God's word. Miracles, some small, some large. God made it possible for all three to go together. The impossibility of sending and supporting one was suddenly multiplied to three. Fewer than 15 families in the church would gather around these three, lay their hands on them, pray for them, and send them off to a faraway training school. It would not be easy, but God would greatly bless the sacrifices, creative efforts, and commitment of the small church. With great conviction, they sent out their first representatives towards the mission field to not fall captive to dependency or compromising the conviction they took so seriously. They graciously turned down an offer from a USA church which offered to help them support their missionary. They firmly decided they would rather look up rather than look north for God's provision. It is indeed more blessed to give than receive. 4 years passed. The little church fully and completely supported those they had sent out. Amelia graduated and now works as a missionary. Although the church is small, in a very poor settlement, with extremely limited resources, it has been greatly blessed. This congregation has sent out its own missionary, actually three, and is providing their support through incredible sacrifice. In cooperation with the Grupo Mexico Church, they sent out other families, also supporting them spiritually, materially, and economically, as they have reached out to a mountain village even poorer than their own settlements. The poverty-stricken are willing to go without food to send their missionary. The account of this widow, just a few verses, couple of leptas, but it is such a powerful illustration of the truth of God's values, God's perspectives, and God's economy. Jesus often said, and I remind you of these words, he often said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Let us learn our lessons now so that at the judgment, when our works and our ministries that we have given and worked in, when they go through God's divine exchange rate, let us learn our lessons so that at that time we will not be unpleasantly shocked and surprised.